Good evening, everyone. It's really nice to see you all, and it was great to see those who were able to join us for prayer on Wednesday evening. Our reading this evening is taken from Titus chapter 1. So it's Titus chapter 1, reading from verses 1 to 9. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since the overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. We've just read God's word. Let's pray now together before Matt comes to speak to us. Dear Lord God, thank you that we can come before you in prayer. And thank you that even though we're in different places, we can come united together before you through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way that you have looked after us over recent weeks. And we pray that we will continue to care for one another as we should. We pray that if people have got needs, they'll let them be known, and that others within the church family will be able to help and support them. Pray that you'll give us wisdom in how we can help people, and just do everything with a loving attitude, just as the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. We pray that you'll help us now as we listen to your word to really be blessed by it. Help us to learn from it. Help us to understand it. And Lord, we pray that you'll give Matt real clarity as he speaks to us. Thank you for the time that he's put in preparing your message for us today. And we pray that you'll help us to just have an enjoyable time together, learning from your word. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, hello. We're back in Titus again. Last week we saw that eternal life is the Christian's great hope. And what a hope we have to be with the Lord forever. A hope of eternal life in all its depth, in all its breadth. It should move us, it should inspire us to want to live for him now. Everything isn't on hold until then. It's like nothing's going to happen until he returns. Actually, there's stuff to do now. There's a life to live now. So in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "The grace of God has appeared, and it teaches us now. It teaches us to do things now." In 2 verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope of his glorious appearing, there's stuff to do. There's a way to live now. So it's not just about then, it's about the now too. Last week, Paul introduced us to what should be happening in our Christian lives now. He talked about his apostolic purpose, which was to see God's elect, to see their faith and knowledge of God grow. And as we grow in these things, they should be worked out into our lives in godliness. We should be more conformed into his image, become more God-centered in both action and attitude. But how does that look, this godliness that is so key to this book, how does that look in real life? I think over this lockdown, most of us have come to appreciate some kind of technology. It would be very different if we didn't have technology. One of the things I most love about the internet is the YouTube video tutorials. You know, when it comes to learning how to do something, there's nothing quite like being able to see someone else do it. It's all very well being able to read the instructions and go through that step by step, but it's so helpful just to watch someone else do it. So when I was repairing my watch, I could have read instructions about how to take the back off and which cogs to remove, which little screws to take out. But it was very helpful to be able to watch someone actually do it. Do that, put that there, turn that screw there. It was very helpful to watch. I could see someone else do that. And as Christians trying to live godly lives, we need to read about that. We need to understand that, study the word, get that for ourselves, but also to have others to come and help us, to come and explain it to us, to encourage us, and to live it out in front of us, to model what it is to live the Christian life. And that is one of the reasons why Paul is so keen on seeing elders set up in Crete in this early church. They were to teach and to model the gospel to these believers. So we're going to think about this. We're going to think about Titus. How is Titus to recognize who he should appoint as elders? And we're going to think about that under three headings. The first is looking at Titus and his to-do list. The Titus's, it's a mouthful, isn't it? Titus's to-do list. So Paul gives Titus a job to do. But who is Titus, whose name I can't pronounce apparently? Who is he? Well, Paul refers to him as his true spiritual son. In the common faith. So it's likely that Titus was saved under Paul's ministry. We don't know much about him. He's quite enigmatic. But we do know he was a Greek. His two parents were both Gentiles. And he was very close to Paul. Paul trusted him. It's likely that, well, no, he did. He took the Corinthian letters to Corinth. He was probably left there to help work out some of their issues that they had to work through as a church. So he's a trusted guy. He's probably still quite young, a bit like Timothy, but he was a trusted servant, a loyal, true son, and very capable despite his youth. So it seems that Paul has planted or been influential in planting these churches in Crete. And for whatever reason, he's had to leave before things were finished, before things were put in order properly. And so he's left his trusted spiritual son, in verse 5, to put in order what was left unfinished. What was that? And appoint elders, he says, in every town, as I directed you. So just a few observations here. They need elders in every town. This is exciting, isn't it? It seems that this early church is spread across the place. It's sprinkled throughout the town. So it's not just one church here. There's a network of churches. And each one of those churches needs elders. Not just one elder, but elders. So notice that's a plurality of elders. You need more than one, multiple. So yeah, that's exciting. There's this new church, almost a new church in each town, and they each need elders putting in place. And this is Paul's habit. Whenever he plants a church, quite often he'll leave it for a little bit, I suppose, to see who grows up spiritually, and then he goes and appoints elders. This is a top priority, to establish an eldership. Why is it so important? Well, because elders are to lead, they are to shepherd, they are to watch over, to direct, to feed, to protect the flock. They are to model what it looks like to follow Jesus. And they are, in verse 9, to hold on to the message firmly and correct and teach that message. So they are to teach with their lives, they are to teach with their lips the truth of the gospel, and this has always got to be a priority. If you get the gospel wrong, then you have no gospel at all. And very soon, no church at all either. That's what happens. Churches relax the gospel. They compromise on the gospel. They water it down. They refuse to preach aspects of the gospel. And the church loses its focus and its saving and transformative power. And it slips into the sidelines of irrelevance. So elders are key then to protecting and proclaiming the truth. They're key to showing what it looks like to live out this truth, this gospel truth in the flesh. And our elders are for our good. Hopefully at Street Baptist Church, we know that. We know that our elders are here not to lord it over us. They are here to be a blessing, to help us follow Jesus better, to serve us, to encourage us, to help us work out what it means to live godly lives. So they are here for our sake. It should never be a them and us. They are here to help us. And as Street Baptist Church looks for a new senior pastor, it seems timely then that we come to this passage and remind ourselves of the characteristics that this man, whoever he is, and every other elder should have. But just wait a minute there. Let's not relax and imagine that this is just for the elders and it doesn't concern us, so the rest of us can switch off now. That's not what it is at all. It certainly does apply to us. The qualifications, they don't just apply to elders. Certainly the elders are meant to excel in this. They are meant to be ones who we can see this happening in. So they're meant to lead in these areas, to model in these areas. But when we get to chapter 2, we see that Paul then starts to apply these things, or some of them at least, to normal believers, to everyday believers. Titus was meant to pass this on, to teach the others how to live. So as we go through these things, let's avoid the temptation to get our rulers out and start to measure up the elders. I mean, you can do that if you want, that's fine, I'm sure. But these qualifications, they also apply to us. These are things that we should be striving for in our lives too. Anyway, Titus, he was a trusted co-worker with Paul. He's been given authority to work on Paul's behalf, to appoint elders. This is the top of his to-do list, to appoint elders. So where was he to start? Paul's already given him some advice or indication on how to do this, some instruction on this, but how should he go about this? What kind of guy is he looking for? Well, any potential elder needs to be blameless. Blameless in his family life and blameless in his character and dealings with other people. So that's our first point, blameless in his family life. If you are looking for someone to fill a job of some kind, the big thing you want to know is, are they suitable? Are they qualified? Can they do this job? Are they going to be a good fit? Is it going to work out? So when it comes to a pastor or an elder, what do they need? Should Titus be looking for a certain social standing? Should he be looking for someone with a good sense of humour? I'm sure that certainly helps. Or someone who's rich. Someone who knows how to dress to impress. Someone with a long list of academic letters after their name. Well, some of that might well be important. But Paul doesn't mention those things. He's concerned more with the character, with the life of the elder. What's this man like? What's his life like? What do people see when they look at him? Without a godly life, it doesn't matter how talented or gifted someone is. It's not going to work. It's a non-starter. So what kind of character do they need? Verse 6, an elder must be blameless. Well, I think that kind of job requirement would put most of us off ever applying. Blameless. Who could do that? Who could be that? Well, I guess it depends on what you mean by blameless. John Stott said, that doesn't mean they should be faultless or flawless, else we'd all be disqualified. It doesn't mean he's never sinned. It doesn't mean that he doesn't struggle with sin. It doesn't mean that he never does fall into temptation and sin. This isn't perfection. But it means that they are, by and large, above reproach. He is a man of integrity. That there's no obvious, persistent, sinful flaws. And this includes his family life. Now, this is quite controversial. We have to be honest and say that people disagree about how to understand these things. So some understand this as saying he needs to be married. And that's the qualification. He's got to be married. The downfall with that is that it seems that Paul and Timothy and Titus and even Jesus would fail in this area and so be unable to be one of the elders in the church. It's also confusing because when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul defends singleness and says, well, it's a gift. It enables you to concentrate on serving the Lord. Your attention isn't distracted. So I, and many others, don't take that view. The literal Greek here means one woman, man. They're the three Greek words, one woman, man. Paul could have said he must be married, but he doesn't. The emphasis of the sentence is one woman. So it seems to me that although it would usually be the case, that's the accepted thing, it's usually the case he would be married, that's the usual pattern, that's not the point that Paul is trying to make. That's not the requirement he's pointing out here. He's saying if he is married, he's to be faithful to that one woman. He's not to have multiple women. He's not to be messing about, have mistresses, girlfriends or other interests. He is to be a one woman man. And in favour of that interpretation, I think we can employ a little bit of common sense as well. Sexual sin in our world today is a huge thing, isn't it? And it's always been that way. It was that way back in Bible times. Things haven't changed. And so it would be slightly odd if in this list of attributes, fidelity wasn't even mentioned at all. If he's married, he's to be blameless in this respect. He's to be faithful to his wife. In a similar vein, we get to another highly controversial characteristic of his family life. Verse 6, his children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Again, there's a number of different views here, but basically it comes down to two main interpretations. I'm going to assume that, as in the case of the wife, it's not saying he's got to have children, otherwise he can't be an elder. This is if he has children, then this must be the case. So the first view is that this is saying, as it appears to say, an elder's children must be believers. They must be saved. And that might be what Paul is saying. However, when I read that, it just seems like it feels a little bit out of sync with the rest of scripture and with the rest of the link as well. It seems really hard to practically implement. So if it is the case, at what age does this apply from? 1 year old? Are they a believer yet? Three, six, nine? If you employ the pastor and then by the age of 10, his children still haven't made a profession of faith, do you have to sack him? Or what if his children do seem to believe and then one falls away, as often is the case? Must that pastor or elder then step down? Is that really what Paul is concerned about here? Also, if we compare this to the requirements in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's no mention of this, but rather a call for his children to obey him and respect him. And the reason being, he needs to be able to manage his own family. if he's going to manage the family of God. So it seems odd that Crete's elders have to meet a higher standard than the standards that Timothy was dealing with in Ephesus. This seems a bit like postcode lottery when it comes to elders' qualifications. You know, you live there so you can't, but you live there so you can. Surely that's not the case. It just doesn't seem right. Well, notice your NIV has a footnote, and this explains the word can be translated as faithful or trustworthy or believing. Now, since all the other requirements in the list for the elder seem to be a requirement for him and not for anyone else, it seems better to me to take this as in the light of 1 Timothy 3, to see it as a test of his ability as a pastor to be able to pastor his own family. I think that's the issue, not whether they actually have made professions of faith, but how is he dealing with, how is he bringing up his own family? It's not his children's eternal state, as if he can actually make that happen, but how is he bringing them up? Is he teaching them well? Is he instructing them well? I think that is what enables him or disqualifies him for this position. So if that is right, the idea is that the children living under his roof that he is responsible for, he is to show good leadership to. He is to show that he is pastoring them properly. And that is shown in the way that they are faithful to him, the way that they're living, that they respect him. It's demonstrated by the way that they're not out of control. They're not disobedient. And in all the difficulties that bringing up children, all the challenges that they present, that he is fathering them in a way that is right and good and deserving of their respect. He should be the kind of dad, the kind of head of the house that can be respected, that does take responsibility. Now, by that, I don't mean that he's brutish, he's bullying, he's overbearing. Some dads, I think, seem to understand showing their authority means to be overly strict and their poor children do anything and they're in trouble, they're shouted at. It's horrible. Well, sometimes we do need to be firm with our children. But if we want to know what it looks like to be a good father, then we need to look to our Heavenly Father to remember that he is patient. He is kind, he's gentle, he's wise as he deals with us. So to be a faithful father is what is required here. One who leads his family in a way that allows them to follow willingly and lovingly and in a way that they obey him. This applies to all Christian families. We need to be faithful to our wives, faithful in our marriages. That means physically, mentally, emotionally, electronically. It's part of being godly. We are also, in the way that we interact with our children too, it needs to be done in a way that respects the child, in a way that shows love, concern, patience, kindness, consideration, with the desire to lead them to the Lord, not to crush them with my manly authority, but not to let them rule the house either. It's to lead them to the Lord. So that covers his blameless family life. Not perfect, but blameless. Secondly, he's to be above reproach or blameless in the area of character. Blameless in character. A long time ago, I went to art college, and my work, my art, always tends to be a bit precise, a bit detailed. I like to just make everything really tight and, you know, just... I used to look at these other people that could be really free in their sketching, their lines and flowing, and it was just, you know, I couldn't really do that. I struggled to do that. Mine was just so tight and uptight, really. But what we have here, I think, is Paul not giving us a completely finished, minutely detailed, exact representation of what an elder must look like, so that we can get this tight sketch and measure it up. So, okay, no, the line out of place, that's it. Paul, I think, is sketching in the general look and feel of the kind of character that an elder should have. So not only that his family should be above reproach, but also that his character, his interaction with others, these are the brushstrokes that Paul is filling in for us. And as we look at them, we see that actually this can be divided into two. So verse 7, he gives us the vices that the guy should avoid. And in verse 8, he reveals the virtues that should be present. So the vices that should be avoided. Now, verse 7, he says, not overbearing. In other words, this guy shouldn't be arrogant. He shouldn't be stubborn, so headstrong, so proud that it's his way or the highway. Good leaders need to be strong. They need to have an idea of where they're going. They need to have a vision. But it doesn't mean they don't accept advice. It doesn't mean they can't take helpful criticism. It doesn't mean they aren't team players. They should be able to listen to people, to take in the whole situation. Many advisors are needed, Proverbs tells us. So someone that just pushes their ideas through, despite what everyone else thinks, and says, no, this is it, this is what we've got to do, and no one else gets a say, well, that's not good. Even the most discerning elder should consider, I might not be right 100% of the time. The second vice to avoid is not to be quick-tempered. Someone is reputed to have said, temper is such a wonderful thing that it's such a shame to lose it. Again, remember, this is something that should apply to all of us, believers. We shouldn't be quick to lose our temper, and this should be modelled by the elders. An elder will need patience. He will need to be able to control his temper, because a lot of the Bible calls Christians saints. Just occasionally, we don't always behave like a saint. Patience is required in church leadership, and those who lose their temper easily, that's not going to be helpful, and the loss of temper rarely ends in something good and godly. Third vice to avoid is drunkenness. Hopefully this speaks for itself. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. This isn't prohibiting the occasional glass of wine or cool beer, but the habit of overindulging, of losing one's sense to wine. We're to be awake, we're to be sober, we're to be ready to serve the Lord and filled with His Spirit. And elders should be able to model that, not crawling out of the pub at some unknown hour. The fourth vice to avoid is not violent. Now, this doesn't mean that he has to be wimpy and effeminate, but that is not spoiling for a fight. He shouldn't be brutish. He shouldn't be bullying. He shouldn't be pushing people around, threatening them to get his own way. That's just not what a godly shepherd should do. And lastly, he shouldn't be motivated by money and greed. He shouldn't be trying to work out dishonest ways to get more money and involved in shady schemes and dealings. He's going to need a fair wage. But money shouldn't be his main motivator. So let's move from those vices to the more positive virtues, because the elder isn't just to be one who has an absence of bad things. He's meant to have the fruit of the Spirit. He's meant to be a blessing. So hospitality. Now, that's not that's wider than the way we speak about hospitality. It's not just about having people around for a meal or a cup of tea. It's wider than that. Back then, it would have been about welcoming the traveling Christian, the visiting Christian, to give them somewhere to stay. That was especially important at the time when the gospel was going out and persecution was taking place. Christians would need to be able to rely on each other. So I think that's saying to us that the elder needs to have an eye for the wider Christian community, to have that sharing, generous heart that is willing to share and give to others as well. Secondly, he's to love what is good. That's very wide, isn't it? Love what's good. Well, what's that? Well, whatever is good. If it's good, he should be kind of there. He should love that sort of thing. So a charitable cause, some act of kindness, some act of service, whatever is good, whatever seems in line with God's heart, with God's character. He is to love that sort of thing. He's to encourage that sort of thing, even if it's not to do with his ministry. Someone else has had a great idea. Whatever it is, if it's good, if it's going to help people, if it's going to bless people, if it's going to help them in their walk with the Lord and their maturity, then he is to be there. He's cheering on from the sidelines, saying, yes, good, I love that kind of thing. Not giving time to things that are bad or unhelpful. He is to think about, go after, love things that are good and helpful. Thirdly, self-control. Now, this is really similar to discipline, and the two cross over very closely. But apparently, self-control here is to do with being sensible. It's about having sound judgment, temperate judgment, good, sound sort of thinking. So he knows when he needs to do certain things. He knows when he needs to sleep, when he needs to exercise, when he needs to study, to pray, to knuckle down. He knows how he should be acting, how he should be doing things. He's in control of his own mind, his own behavior. He knows. He is able to exercise self-control over himself. Discipline is really very similar, verse 8, but more. This is more to do with self-restraint. So in areas of physical appetites, desires and emotions and passions, he's not just carried along by them. He is able to hold himself back. He's not mastered by them. So these do overlap. But don't worry about the particulars too much. I think Paul is building for us this sketch here. And the sketch, the idea is of a man who is self-controlled, self-restraining. He's not out of control. He's not carried along by just every wind of teaching, by every fad, by everything that comes along, by his emotions, his desires. He's not just buffeted along like he's on a little paper boat on the waves. He knows what is right. He holds firmly to the truth and he puts that in practice. He controls his mind, his body and all those things. And he brings that himself in line with God's will. And then we have the last two virtues, upright and holy. Again, they're very similar. Uprightness speaks about his integrity. So he's going to be an honest guy. Is an honest guy who treats people well. He treats people right. You can trust him. You think he's just, you know where you are with this guy. He's honest. Holiness speaks about his duty and commitment to God. He knows he is the servant of God. He is set aside to serve the Lord, and that is who he is. That's what he's trying to do. He's seeking the kingdom of God first. He is God's man. So he deals with people correctly and he deals rightly with God too. Now I realise we've been quite concise as we've run through those things, but hopefully it's enough to build up a sketch for us that's helpful. The elder then isn't going to be a perfect man. If you wait for a perfect man, you'll be waiting forever. But he is a man who's learnt that his hope of eternal life spurs him on. He's growing in his faith. He's growing in his knowledge of God. He's putting them into practice in his life to the extent that he can now model what it is to live out the life for others. Whether it's in his home, whether he's out with his mates, whether it's in his work practice, he's genuinely living out his faith. And he's doing that in a God-centered, God-honoring way. It's not just the absence of wrong. It's the inclusion and the intention of being a blessing to others. So he teaches, he encourages, he models the faith and what that looks like in action. So with our eternal life in mind, as we aim for godly lives, we should be able to look to our elders for encouragement, for teaching, and to say, I can see that they're living out their faith and I want to do that too. So read through that list again and remember, it's not just for elders. This is for us all to live out. We need to be all pursuing these things. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it speaks into our lives. It's relevant for us now. So, Lord, we know that we are faulty. We are frail. We are prone to doing the wrong thing. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, help us to be the kind of men and women and boys and girls who want to live out a godly life because we love you, because we know you've saved us and we know what you've called us to be. Lord, may we be the kind of Christians who make our elders' lives not burdensome, but a pleasure. Help us to remember to pray for our leaders. Lord, as we look for a new senior pastor, give us wisdom. Help us to know what is important and what is not. So, Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. May we put it into practice this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we're going to respond to what we've heard in song and praise. So let's join together as we worship. Amen.